Please turn to 1 Peter. First chapter, 1 Peter. I want to begin with verse 5. He's talking about the Lord. You can see that in verse 3. Blessed be God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath kept, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do love you tonight, and we thank you for your word, and pray that we will find the true joy that comes from serving God. May our hearts be uplifted and understand those things that are relative to your purpose in our life, God. For your sake and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to tell you something you probably didn't know, okay? And when I first say this, you're probably going to want to say, but Brother Potter. And you're going to try to quote me a scripture, but just hold back before you get all excited, okay? Whenever we talk about temptation, there are two sources of temptation. Now, for a long time, we thought there was just one, but there's two sources. One, of course, we know is Satan, and the other one is God. Now, the first thing we want to say is, oh, but Brother Potter, the scripture says that God doesn't tempt any man. Well, you have to understand what it means. There are different words that describe this, tempting and testing, from the Greek. And they are not the same. They don't mean the same thing. Let me basically explain them to you. Because in this passage, whenever you read it here, when he talks about the trial, he says, you're in heaviness now through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith be made more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. These words here are basically from the same root word. They are just different forms of the same word. And what they describe it when you go into the Greek and you look at it at this point, it tells you that there are two basic forms of temptation. And this is the way you have to look at it. God never tempts a man or tests a man to evil. God never tempts you with evil. So if you're being tempted with evil, you know who brought it. But God does test people, which is exactly the same word. In the Greek, it's exactly the same word. And God does test people, but the purpose of the testing is to bring out, it's exactly the opposite. The purpose of that testing is to bring out the best in you, not the worst. And sometimes, I'm on this tonight for a reason, because sometimes we don't know. It's like a friend of mine one time. He was going through a real problem in his life. And he was doing the standard thing that most folks do. I rebuke you, devil. I rebuke you, devil. I rebuke you, devil. Well, he carried on like this for a couple of days, and one day God spoke to him. And he said, if you'll quit calling me the devil, we'll get along better. So that makes a little difference, doesn't it? We need to know the source from where something comes. Because the source of where something comes from will let you know the purpose that it comes for in your life. Nobody lives a life without testing. Nobody. Everybody is tested in one way or another. I mean, I don't care who you are. There's a verse that is in the book of Hebrews. Let me read it to you. From the second chapter of Hebrews. It's talking about Jesus Christ. For it became him, verse 10, chapter 2, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We understand that Satan did tempt Jesus, didn't he? He tempted him toward sin. But there were other things that Jesus faced in his life that proved the best in him, that brought out the best. Now, let me give you an example. Whenever Lazarus became ill, and Jesus was not there. He got a letter, or somebody came and said, Martha has sent word to you that Lazarus is ill, and if you'll come quickly, he'll be okay. Now, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Say, Brother Potter, that can't be. Well, God said it is. And I'm sure that there was something within him that said, all right, I need to go. I need to go there. But the Holy Spirit within him said, no. There's a greater purpose. Lazarus is going to die. And you're going to resurrect him. You're going to bring him back to life. And so there's a desire to do something. And I've told you this several times, and I want to say it again, that when you go back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we always center in on the one fruit, and we call it the evil. But you can be tempted with good just as much as you can be tempted with evil, because it's from the same tree. And the key to understanding these things is by the Holy Spirit. You understand the purpose for which something is being done. Now, for most of us, there is something within us. I'm going to ask you to think about something tonight as we go along. I told you this morning that loving God was paramount in your life. It is the single highest and most important thing in your life, which I read to you from this verse here where the Apostle Peter says, in having not seen, ye love. And the word love there is agape. You love. You haven't seen him, but you love him anyway. And the purpose of loving God is that you put God first in everything in your life. He becomes the first thing on your mind in every situation. You want to know, how would God want you to respond to this? How would God do this? I was praying not long ago, and something came into my heart, and I just prayed this way. I said, God, I know that every single one of us are going to stand before you one day. You that are under the sound of my voice tonight, and everybody else in the world tonight that knows God, is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I pray this to the Lord. I said, God, when I stand before you, I do not want to be ashamed. I do not want to be ashamed. I don't want you to be ashamed of me. You know, Jesus said to his disciples one time in his teaching, if you're ashamed of me before this wicked and ungodly generation, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. And I certainly do not want to stand before God and be ashamed, and have him be ashamed of me. Knowing that I missed the mark. Now, the most prominent word in the scripture for sin is to miss the mark. There are actually three basic words for it. Basic words. There are 13 different words that describe sin in the Hebrew, but they all come down to three basic types of sin. And I don't want to have something in my life that I would hold on to or hold to rather than him. Many, many years ago, there was a young man who had an outstanding voice. He was a piano player, a singer, And some of you might know who I'm talking about, a man by the name of George Beverly Shea. He used to be the singer who worked with Billy Graham in his crusades for years and years and years. One day, I think he lived up in the northeastern part of the America, somewhere up in New York or somewhere like that. And somebody had heard him sing. And they offered him a very lucrative contract to make records and so on like that. But it was not to make gospel records. It was to make, you know, just records, to sing things that the people wanted him to sing. And to do that, he would have to leave singing the gospel music. And it wasn't that he was going to be singing sinful songs or anything like that, but it just, it was a career in music that they were offering him, and a very lucrative one at that time. But he felt that God had a higher purpose in his life than that. And as he was praying about it, he walked in and sat down at the piano, and his mother had put a poem on the piano that somebody had given her. And he looked at that poem, and all of a sudden the music began to come to him. And he sat there and just wrote the music to that poem. And it became one of the greatest songs he ever sang. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords to pay. Than to be the king of a vast domain and to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords to pay. And that, he sat there for hours singing that song, and he knew that he had his answer. I'd rather have Jesus. Now, I say that for our thought purposes here tonight. Is there something in the world that you'd rather have than Jesus? Now, it's easy to say no. But I'm going to tell you something. Satan watches everything you do. He watches everything you do. He watches what you say. He listens to what you say. He knows where your weakness is. And that's the way he's going to come against you. When Satan comes against you to tempt you, he comes for one purpose. And that is to entangle. The actual word for sin here means to entangle. Get you all wrapped up in something. Something you can't get out of. It does nothing to bring out the best in you. It brings out the worst in you. And it entangles you and besets you to the point of breaking your fellowship with God. Paul said, now let me go back to where I started. The word for sin basically means to miss the mark. It's like you're shooting at a target. I had a rifle. I've got a rifle. I was test shooting it a few days ago. And it seemed like I would get it sighted in, and then all of a sudden the bullets would just start going crazy. They just go everywhere. And I couldn't figure it out. I was wondering why in the world. You know, that thing's supposed to eat the bullseye up at 100 yards. And it just wasn't hitting right. John wanted to borrow it. So that's the reason I was citing it in. John wanted to borrow it. And he borrowed it, and he brought it back, and he said, "Dad, the scope's loose on this gun." I said, "What?" He said, "The scope's loose." And it never crossed my mind that, well, actually, it wasn't the scope. It was the base that the scope mounts on that was loose. And what I hadn't seen was it was moving back and forth. It seemed to be okay, you know, just when I looked at it. But it was loose enough that whenever I fired it, it would move. I wouldn't see it, you know, when it moved. And so I took it to the house. First I checked it, and sure enough, it was moving back and forth. So I took it apart, and the man who had put it on for me just hadn't tightened up the screws like he should have. So I got my torque-driving screwdriver, and I got on that thing, and I tightened that thing up to where I thought I was just about to strip them. I got them tight, put the scope back on there, went out and fired it one time, made an adjustment on the scope. Next time, it went right in the bullseye, just like that. Now it shoots right. I can hit the mark with it. Because it's everything's right. I got the gun where it's supposed to be now. It's right. That's the idea. It's like shooting an arrow at a target, or shooting with a gun now, to hit the target, to hit what you're shooting at. And the concept behind sin is that you're trying to do the right thing, but regardless of how much you try, you wind up doing the wrong thing. Does that remind you of anything that you've done in your life lately? When you wanted to do the right thing and you found yourself doing the wrong thing? You know, Paul in Romans chapter 7 talked about that. He said, I will to do the right thing, but sin causes me to do the wrong thing. To miss the mark. Now, back in Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote and said, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, looking to those things before, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus." He uses the exact same word. I am pressing toward the mark. In other words, I don't want to miss God. I don't want to miss the mark. I want to hit the mark. Paul used that terminology for a reason, to hit the mark. Because he knew it was exactly the opposite of what sin is. Exactly the opposite. The person who hits the mark is the person who's doing the thing that pleases God. That, you know, I preached this morning from the verses before that. I want to apprehend for that which I am apprehended of God. Not as though I were already perfect, but I do this one thing. I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. So, if you have a desire to grow in God, if you have a desire to know God, you know, in that same passage, Paul begins, my favorite passage in the Bible is that verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. It is the Greek word gnosko. It means to have a deep and personal and intimate and committed relationship with someone. And this is what Paul is saying. I want to know the Lord. I want to know him deeper. I want to know him more personal. I want to have a greater relationship with God than I've ever had before. Now, he's not talking about knowing the Lord in salvation. He's not talking about knowing the Lord as far as his Savior is concerned. He already knows that. But he knows there's so much more to God. There's so much more to know about God and with God and know the person of God than simply knowing him in salvation. When we first come to know the Lord in salvation, we're babes. And as we grow in Christ, you know, John said, I write unto you young children. Then he said, I write unto you young men. And he said, I write unto you fathers. And if the one thing that ties all those words together, the common denominator of those words, is maturity, isn't it? Those people who are children, they're young, they're immature. They're babes in Christ. He wrote to the young men. He said, I write unto you young men because you have overcome the evil one. Then I write unto you fathers. He understood that there was differences of maturity in our relationship with God. And as we develop in our relationship with God, God works with us by allowing us to be tested. And Peter threw it in here, like gold tried in the fire. Now, I have actually refined metals before. I've researched this quite a bit. I've done it before, hands-on. Not all metals, but some metals. And they all follow the same basic process. You very seldom find a metal in its purest form. Whenever you find gold, it usually has a couple of different alloys in it. The most common one is silver. But silver... If it's in the gold, it makes the gold of less value. And so what they used to do in refining gold, well, the first thing is you have to bring it to a liquid form. And then they would add salt to it, just pure old table salt. And the silver will bond with the salt and makes a silver salt whenever it is bonded with it. And of course, when it does, it separates from the gold. And then they would add mercury to it, the liquid. Have you ever seen mercury, what it looks like? It's a liquid. It's a metal, but it's a liquid. And they would pour mercury into it, and mercury would bond with, the mercury does not actually bond with the gold itself, but it acts as a catalyst. And whenever it's used in the refining of gold, it causes the other impurities in the gold to come out. And they would do this several times. In fact, if you read the scripture, you'll find out the denominator for it was seven. Gold tried in the fire seven times. And they figured after the seventh time, it was as pure as it was going to get. Now, if you will look at a bar of gold today, you will find there's a stamp on it. And it will say 99.99999. How many of you ever looked at a piece of gold? It will never say 100% pure. It'll have 99.9999% pure. But it will never say 100% pure. Why? Because it's impossible to get everything out of gold. And that's the closest that they can get to it, 99.999. Amen? But that's the most precious gold that we have, isn't it? That's, they call it pure gold, but it has that number on it because they know that there's certain alloys in it that it cannot be taken out. The things that God works on in our life are the things that He knows. Now, listen carefully to me. The things that God's going to deal with you about are the same things that Satan's going to deal with you about. Only God does it to protect you when Satan does it to destroy you. The things that God deals with you about in your life, He goes about it in such a way that you will be willing to lay it down. You'll be willing to go through the fire. And it's always in the fire. It's always in the fire that this thing happens in your life. That brings these things to the surface. You cannot purify gold without bringing it to a molten state, and it takes fire to do that. You cannot purify a Christian life without putting it in the fire. It just doesn't happen. We wonder sometimes why God allows things in our life. And if you understand it, you know, back several years ago, God began to deal with me about this, about what I'm teaching you tonight. God began to deal with me about it. This goes back to 1975. So we're talking about 35 years ago when God began to deal with me about this. I had left to go to Sweden. When I left to go to Sweden, the church was full of people. We had a church full of people. I mean, you had to come early to get a back row seat. I'm serious. We had a church full of people. And a year before this, God had showed me in a vision. I had a vision of the church. And in that vision, I was standing outside the city on a hill. And God spoke to me and said, I want you to warn my people about the things to come. And then in the second part of the vision, I saw a storm coming, a tremendous storm. And when the storm came, I was in the church. It was a tornado. And the tornado hit and it blew the roof right off the building. And it blew half of the blocks of the building away. They were just blown away. And the tornado stopped right over my head. I'd crawled under a little table like right here to protect myself from the debris in the vision. And when I did, I looked up and the tornado was right directly over my head. And God began to speak to me. It turned from a tornado into a pillar of fire. And God began to speak to me out of that pillar of fire. Then there was one more part of the vision I won't go into. But a year later, I went to Sweden. I had a church full of people when I left. I was gone 2 weeks when all of a sudden I began to feel in my spirit a dread. Something was wrong. And I asked Brother Jim, the guy I was with, I said, I need to call home and talk to my wife. Something's wrong. And so I called the house and I talked to my wife. And she said, I don't know what's happened. She said, I don't know what's happened, but over half the people of the church have left. So I come home a little early, and I begin to go to people and say, what's the matter? You know, why did you leave? Did you know nobody would ever tell me why they left? Nobody. Nobody could tell me why they left. And to this day, I do not know why they left. I have no idea. Well, I began to fast and pray and seek God. And on the third day of my fast, I became extremely ill. So ill that when Sister Potter took me to a doctor, doctor began to poke around on me like, you know how they do, they poke you everywhere. And when that doctor started poking around on me, I literally, the pain was so severe, I passed out. I just literally passed out. My blood pressure dropped so low, so quick, that the doctor thought I had had a stroke or something, you know. And, of course, the next thing I know, I wound up in an ambulance on the way to the hospital. They got me in the hospital. They diagnosed what it was. It was just a severe infection. But I'm laying in the hospital, and tears are running down my face. I said, God, what did I do? What did I do? And I was just praying, and I said, I was crying because I thought I failed God. I thought somewhere I had failed God. You know, I wasn't crying because I was hurting. That didn't hurt. That didn't bother me at all. I mean, I didn't want to hurt, but that doesn't make me cry. But tears were just running down my face because I thought God was angry with me. I thought that I'd failed him somewhere. And then I began to say, Lord, I didn't split the church. And I said, those people that split the church, they're the ones that need to be in the hospital, not me. You ever try to tell God what to do? Well, I was doing that. It was then that God began to speak to me in the hospital. And this is what he said. He said, the first words he said to me, he said, son, don't you see me yet? And I said, no, God, I don't see you in anything of this. And then all of a sudden, the vision came back to me that I'd had a year before. And then he said these words to me. He said, I am the one, talking about him, he said, I am the one that's put you in the hospital. And I am the one that caused the church to split. Now that was a really big pill for me to swallow. But the Lord had already showed it to me a year before in the vision. And I said, God, why? Why would you allow this? And he told me this. He said, you prayed to know me. You prayed. And you said, I want to know you. And every time you pray that same thing. He said, I am answering your prayer. Then he began to point out some things to me. And he said, before I am finished in your life, you are going to learn to see me in everything. You're going to see me in everything
that happens in your life. There was much more he told me that day, but I won't go into it right now. He reminded me of Stephen. He said, what did Stephen see in his last hour? Did Stephen see the rocks? Did he see the men cursing him? What did he see? No. Stephen died calling upon the Lord, didn't he? Saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen died saying, behold, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. He did not see the anger. He did not see what was going on. His eyes were completely on Jesus, even though he was losing his life. I want to fast forward now to the year 2002. I had another vision. Some of you folks is praying to have visions. You better quit praying that way. Every time I have a vision, something happens. I had another vision. It was another tornado. And I saw it coming to the house that I was in. And it was like an F3, F4 tornado. It was a huge one. And it hit the house I was in, and I was expecting it to blow the whole house away, but it didn't. The house stood firm. And I marveled. I thought, my, oh, man. A few shingles got blown loose, but that's it. And I walked outside, and I could see the tornado going away. And then all of a sudden, the tornado turned into the arm of God. Instead of a tornado, I could see a man's arm, what looked like a man's arm like this, but it was huge. I mean, it was like God reaching down through the clouds, and I could see that much of his hand and that much of his arm. I could see his hand. And I could see storms all around me. But I understood something about them. This was the hand of God. In the second part of the vision, the hand came back to me and picked me up. But this time, I saw what was attached to the hand. I saw God. And he picked me up in his hand, and he took me to a great temple. And he took me around this great temple. And the superstructure of the temple was there, but it was a long way from being finished. There was maybe a half a dozen people working on this big building where there should have been hundreds and hundreds of people working. There was only just a few people working on it. He didn't say a thing to me. He just took me around that building and then set me down. And in the third part of the vision, there was a Bible sitting on a stand. It was open, like this, just laying open. And it was alive. That's all I can tell you. It was alive. And I knew it was the living Word. And all of a sudden, the living Word turned into a little, like a tornado, a small one. But it began to spin, and it turned into seed. And I looked on my side, and there was a leather pouch, like they used to use years ago, that they sowed seed with in a field. And that seed came up off of that stand, and it came into that pouch. when the vision ended, I was walking down through a field. And I was throwing the seed up, and the wind was catching it. And I was singing a song I never heard before. But the song was, "Carry the seed, O Spirit of God. Carry the seed to the ends of the earth." And that's where it ended at. The seed of the Word of God will go to the ends of the earth. The living Word will. That much I know. But backing up now, 3 months after I had that vision is when I had to go to the hospital and have my heart surgery. And when the doctor came back in the room after the surgery, now this is a doctor that said this, not a preacher, a doctor. He said, "Reverend Potter, I'm not going to say you're the luckiest man I ever met." He said, "But you must have a guardian angel greater than any man I've ever met." And he said, "The only reason you're not dead is that God isn't finished with you." That's what the doctor said to me. He said, "You had one artery blocked 100% and 6 arteries blocked 90%. He said, "You should be dead." I just went back for a test the other day. Everything's open and flowing like it's supposed to. Amen. Hallelujah. I've lost a few shingles. That's all right. But the building's still holding together. Praise God. Amen. I'm saying these things tonight because I want you to understand something. God has saved you for His glory. I said, God has saved you for His glory. All these things that happen in our life are so that it may redound unto the glory of God. It is not to glorify me. It is not to make me look like somebody special. No, it is to redound. It is to make the glory of God appear in people's lives so that He will ultimately be glorified in everything in our life. The test and the trials that God allows to come to our life come for a reason, and that is to purify us. And God does that in such a way that He preempts what the enemy would do in your life. Did you know that? He does it in such a way that He preempts what the enemy would do in your life. He lets you face something and lets you know that He's with you and helps you gain victory over it so that you won't fall for it later on. Do you know how that they make a, I took a shot not long ago. It was that H1N1 pig virus shot, whatever it is, swine flu thing. The only side effects I had was after I went home that day, I did find myself rooting in the bed with my nose, you know, but didn't have those bad side effects, you know. But you know how they make a virus, how they make a vaccination for it? I mean, the stuff for the vaccination. They take a virus and they kill it. They take the virus and they kill it. And then they put that dead virus in you. And your body begins to build an immunity to that virus, even though it's dead. Amen? Now, if the live virus hits you before you get the other one, you may wind up dead, you know? But if you take that shot where that virus has already been killed, then it will protect you and keep you from having that particular disease, or you won't have it as in such a strong way as that you might have done. In a similar fashion, God allows us to face certain things with His help, so that He can bring into your life an immunity to that particular thing that you're going to face later on in your life. Many times God has warned me about things that were going to happen. Many of you might remember back just before the book came out. I think that was in 2001 or whatever. I came to church one night. It was on a Wednesday night. And I told you that I'd had a vision that day. And in the vision, I saw a casket. And when I looked on the casket, it had my name on it, Jerry Potter. There was a bronze plate on the casket, had my name on it. The first part of the vision, I saw a man come to town. He was dressed in a suit. He had a bag in his hand. And his name was Death. That was the first part of the vision. And the second part of the vision is where I saw the casket with my name on it. And I came to church. I don't know how many was here that night. Some of you were. And I told you, I want you to pray for me, because I believe that Satan is going to try to kill me. I believe that. And I didn't give it much thought, you know, after that. But about 4 weeks later, I came down with a case of what is known as the systemic gout. Now, you can get gout in a joint of your body, like in your toe, or most people get it in their feet. But systemic gout is when it's throughout your entire system, where it gets into all the joints of your body. Now, you talk about hurting. I ached all over. My elbows, my fingers were swelling. My elbows were swelling. My knees were swelling. My feet were swelling. I went to the doctor with it. He gave me some medication. Told me how to take it. I went home, began to take the medication like he told me. It made me deathly sick, to the point that I couldn't keep anything on my stomach. I had constant throwing things up or diarrhea, one or the other. I just couldn't keep it in at all. I lost 21 pounds in 3 weeks, pound a day. I was dehydrated. I was sick. And one morning when I got up, I couldn't move. I finally got up to the point where I could put my feet on the floor, but I could not pick my leg up. I could not make my leg come up. My wife set my shoes down on the floor. I could not pick my foot up to put it in my shoe. My wife got me in the car somehow. She dressed me, got me in the car, got some help, took me straight to the hospital. There was a woman doctor at the hospital that saw me. And she said, "Mr. Potter, are you taking anything?" I said, "Yes, I am, for the gout." And her very words to me were, "I don't know what you're taking, but if you take any more, it's going to kill you." Those were her very words, "It's going to kill you." So I came home and I called my sister. My sister teaches nursing. She has a master's degree in nursing. And I began to describe for her the symptoms of what I had, what was going on. And she said, "Just a minute, let me look something up." She went, go on, and she came back. And she said, "You have colchicine poisoning." She said, "You're taking that drug, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "You have colchicine poisoning." She said, "Do not take one more of those pills. Do not take another one, because the next thing that's going to happen is your heart's going to stop." She said, "The first thing that happens is the lower extremity is paralyzed. And the next thing that's going to happen is your upper body will be paralyzed and your heart will stop." She said, "Do not take it." Well, I didn't know what to do. Well, I quit taking it. I didn't want to kill myself. Then I went to see another doctor, a friend of mine. And he said, "Who wrote you this prescription like this?" And I told him. And he said, "You're not supposed to take it like this. You're only supposed to take it until you feel the nausea, then quit taking it." And the way it was prescribed, I was to take one tablet every 2 hours. And the way I was taking it was like 6 and 8 tablets a day. Colchicine is a poison. It is a poison. Some people use it to cleanse swimming pools, to kill everything in a swimming pool. It's that deadly. I went back to the doctor that gave me that prescription, told him what was going on, and told him how I was taking it. He said, "No, you're not supposed to take it that way." I said, "Well, that's the way you wrote the prescription." He said, "I did not." I had the bottle in my pocket. I pulled it out and handed it to him. He took one look at it, took the pen out of his pocket, and scratched through it. Handed it back to me. "But that's the way it was written. Take it that way." The fellow with the bag was a doctor. Hello? The fellow in my vision with the bag was a doctor, and the doctor almost killed me. Hello? Now, not on purpose, certainly. He didn't do it on purpose. But he made a mistake. And you know the old saying, doctors bury their mistakes. Well, this other doctor friend of mine, he said, "Look, I can cure it. Do what I tell you." And so he gave me something, and sure enough, in a few days, it was gone. But I come that close to dying. That's not something you forget real easy, is it? Now, I'm sharing all this with you for a reason tonight. In all these things that I have faced in life, I have been walking in fellowship with God as close as I know how. And God has allowed me to face many things. to go through many things. But there's nothing that I can do tonight except to praise Him, because I know that everything that He allows to touch my life is for the good. I understand that. And I understand that He has a purpose in everything that He does. I may not like it. I may not enjoy it. But this is not about me. It's about Him. And it's about His ultimate glory. It's about the thing that I prayed so many years ago. In 1984, when I walked into that bedroom that day and I shut the door and I said, God, I want to know the truth. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what you have to do. I want to know the truth. Day after day, I laid before God in fasting and praying. And that's all I could say. That's all I could pray. Was God, this one says this, and this one says the other, and this one's preaching that, and I don't know who's right. And if all I can do is stand behind this pulpit and say Jesus loves people, that's all I'll ever do. This was in February of 1984. And after several days of fasting, all of a sudden there came a great peace one day while I was praying. And I knew God had heard me. And within the next 3 weeks, God began to speak to me. 12, 14, 16 hours a day, God spoke to me for 40 days. For 40 days. And many of the things that I share with you, I still haven't shared everything with you. I'll share with you what I can. But God is going to be glorified. No man will glory in the presence of God. Those that try to take His glory are going to find out it's the most costly thing they've ever done. God alone will be glorified. He will be glorified in my life. He'll be glorified in yours. Now see, we got people that are carnal that say, well, God's only glorified in healing people. No, that's not true. God is glorified in everything that He does. We may not understand how it works. We may not be able to explain it. But God is glorified in everything that He does. You may not see the purpose of it now. Sometimes I haven't seen God's purpose in what He was allowing in my life. But later on, as I walked with Him, God would come to me sometimes and speak to me, and He'd explain something to me. I will shut up in just a minute, but just bear with me for a moment. One night, I was returning from preaching, or I'd been to a meeting here in town somewhere, preacher's meeting. And I was returning to my home, and I can tell you exactly, I can show you the exact spot I was in when God spoke to me. I was just driving down the road, worshiping God. I had just turned onto New Hope Road by the Superette out there off of 82 when God spoke to me. And these were the words He said. He said, from now on, I'm going to call you brother. You don't know what it meant to my heart for him to say that. I'm going to call you brother. I thought, God, what an honor. What an honor. And I don't say that boasting tonight. I'm just telling you what I heard him say. And I believe he said it for a reason, to help me understand why I was facing certain things. And he let me know that night that he wasn't ashamed to call me brother. Amen. I don't want him to be ashamed of me. If it cost everything in the world to walk with God, pay it. Because one of these days, when he calls you brother, it'll be worth everything. It'll be worth it all. For this reason, the writer said, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. The word brethren means brother, doesn't it? I read it to you out of the Bible. Amen? That's the way it is. So, whenever you face something in your life, get alone with God. Ask him, Lord, are you working in my life, or is this a temptation? What is it? Find out where what's from. If God is allowing it, then he will allow it for the good. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I didn't write that now. Paul said that. And I think Paul knew God better than I did. Amen? So, if you go away confused tonight, God will help you. You can get unconfused. I'm not, if you take anything that I say to God, take it to God. Talk to him about it. See what God has to say about it. I have people come and tell me certain things, and the first question I ask them is, did God tell you that, or did some man tell you that? Hello? They always have to say, well, I heard it. But where'd you hear it from? What did God say about it? If you talk to God, are you on speaking terms with him? He that hath an ear, let him hear. Can you hear him? If you do, you'll know the truth. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Somebody said, thank God. Father, we do love you tonight. We thank you for loving us. And you love us enough, O God, to correct us. You said that when you receive a son, you correct him. Whom you love, you chasten. And I thank you, God, for every time you've chastened me. For it taught me to know you better. My prayer tonight, O God, is that every single person here will grasp the significance of understanding the depth of our relationship and the profundity that comes from it. Father, I have asked you to glorify your name in my life. And that's all that I seek tonight, to glorify your name. Whatever we've said, O God, tonight, if there be some that don't understand it, I pray, O God, that in time you will give them understanding. But whatever you do, Father, glorify the wonderful name of Jesus. We pray in Christ. Amen. Praise God. Anybody need prayer for anything special tonight? We need to pray about? I know I've been a little longer than usual tonight. My wife's away from town, so I can preach as long as I want to. She's not here. All right. We'll let you go then. Praise God. Come back Wednesday night. Sister Sherry will have something good for you. God bless you.